in your name we pray. Amen. If you can, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I know we looked at this passage recently in sermon, but it is one of the really more helpful passages in understanding Trinitarian theology. And we're not so much concerned with the contemplation of Scripture today as we are with really the theology and the theological discussion surrounding the concept of the Trinity. And specifically, I would like to address an issue of televangelists or TV preachers. Now, does anybody here watch any TV preachers on occasion? Yeah, on occasion I watch them as well, usually for a different reason than most people. I usually am watching to see what the latest heresies are and to see what kind of mess they're doing with Scripture. So, what you will notice if you watch the black preachers on television, and sometimes that can even in itself be somewhat entertaining, people like Creflo Dollar, people like T.D. Jakes, as you watch those guys, they will oftentimes talk about how biblical they are. They will say, boy, I believe the Bible. I am really about the Bible. And I believe the Bible so much so that I do not believe in the Trinity. And you may pause at that and go, huh, what's that all about? Well, the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. However, when we go back to our standard of what can we know, what can we sort of know, and what are we guessing about, we have to go to this, what do we know? And what we know about God in the way that He presents Himself is Trinitarian. And any sort of statement to the opposite just simply doesn't take the Bible seriously. People really get hung up on the vocabulary word, that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Well, it doesn't appear in the Bible. But we really miss something if we say the Trinity's not taught. It is taught. It's taught very clearly. So if we can, let's look at the Gospel of John. And we're going to pick up in verse 1, and I'll read some passages there, is that where we can draw unavoidable conclusions, if we take the text in its most serious, in its plainness, if we take it simply as it's read in its proper context, we have to draw some conclusion about the multiplicity of the Godhead. We have to. Even if we can't flesh out Trinitarian theology, we can certainly draw a conclusion about it. And so we have in front of us various views or models on the Trinity, and we will talk about those briefly. Now, even as I say this, I want you to understand, I am a biblical minimalist. I really look to draw only from Scripture what we can, which is one of those reasons that I talked to you rather extensively about the issue of systematic theology. Systematic theology is inherently dangerous because it seeks to systemize things that we may not have enough information in order to systemize. And so I tend to be a biblical minimalist where I'm looking really for a biblical theology rather than a systematic. That being said, I still say we have to study systematic theology to organize our thoughts well and to draw proper conclusions about Scripture. So we pick up in John chapter 1, and all of these other passages are listed there. I would suggest you to walk through those in your personal devotive time. But we pick up John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. All right, so we look at this minimalistically, and we take the passage seriously in its plain meaning. What conclusion do we draw? Okay. We draw a conclusion that Jesus is God. In that, we have to go a little further. Okay, so we came into, Yeah. Let's see. Verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, okay? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about Him. And so we have to draw a conclusion unavoidably there that Jesus is the Word. He is the subject of the passage, that the Word is, it equates to Jesus. So therefore, we have to draw a conclusion that Jesus is God, with God and was God. Now, we need to be very clear about something. Jehovah's Witnesses, they also do some translations of Scripture. You can always spot a Jehovah's Witness translation of Scripture because there will be a footnote in the text on John 1. In the same way, you can kind of spot what group translated the New Testament based on what they do with Hebrews 10 and 11. You can spot whether Jehovah's Witnesses had something to do with the translation of the New Testament based on what they do with John. And so the way that they translate this is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Why would the Jehovah's Witnesses do that? Okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity. They also do not believe in the strict deity of Christ. However, there's a logical fallacy if you translate this verse this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That would actually more than imply that there's more than one God. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses ostensibly believe in one God, and yet in their trouble with this passage, they make a logical fallacy by making a multiplicity of gods. And so, folks, these are the kinds of things that when we say, well, the Trinity isn't explicitly taught in Scripture, well, sure it is. Because here what we have is a deeply steeped and ingrained doctrine that there is only one God. It's all over the Old Testament, all over the New Testament. And yet here we have an explicit statement in the New Testament that God, and by implication, God the Father, is separate and the same from God the Son. The Word and the Father, these two are together. You have to at least come up with a multiplicity of Godhead while maintaining one God. Now, many people will say, well, that's a contradiction. And this is where we come up with really the usage of the word paradox. Okay? Now, I've given you the Oxford definition of a paradox, and let's just read that together. I'll read it for you. A statement or proposition that despite sound, or apparently sound, reasoning from acceptable premises leads to a conclusion that seems senseless, logically unacceptable, or self-contradictory. Now, what we mean by that is we have an apparent contradiction. That's really what a paradox is. Where you have a paradox, what we're saying is this sounds like polytheism, but it's not. It sounds illogical, but it's not. What we're saying when we use the word paradox is that we have something that looks illogical, that feels contradictory, but isn't. So how do we get around that? Doesn't that seem like a problem? How do we get around that? Bill, any thoughts? Okay. So without your mustache, you haven't encountered new thoughts. But by the way, you look nice, no mustache. It's sharp. Okay. Although momentarily unrecognizable this morning. I was like, who is that? The question is, if we we have a problem, if you read the word paradox and its definition, you seem to have a logical problem. So how do you get around it? How do you deal with it? How is it possible to maintain that there is such a thing as a paradox and it's okay? Okay. Now, I have a negative reaction to that argument, because I don't think faith is a good enough buffer where there's real illogic, where there's real irrationality. I think really faith is a reasonable thing. So how do we get to a paradox? How are we okay with a paradox? Yes, Ted. Okay. 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 So Ted says, you know, there may be a number of illustrations that help us sort of get past that. Anybody else? Yes, David. Okay, so can you flesh that out for us, not to be punny? Okay. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Okay. So can you give me an example of that? I know that's off the cuff. But can you help me? Because I like the idea that you're coming up with there. Uh-huh. Right. Okay. 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 All right. So, Shirley's argument here, and I think it's a good one, is if we take a broader view of Scripture, we have to affirm that Scripture seems to very clearly define Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet proclaims each of them God while saying there's one God. So, in other words, what Shirley's saying is, well, the Bible seems to say it, therefore, let's drop it. Okay? Not a bad argument. All right, now, this is where we get into some examples, and we're going to get there today. But it should be something that we really start wrapping our heads around, because this is going to be an issue. This is going to be an issue. And there is, in my experience, one very effective way of silencing Christians. It is the most effective way of getting Christians to shut up. Does anybody know what that might be? Prove it, okay? The burden of proof is on you Christians, okay? That's on the list, but I think the most effective. Anybody else? Okay, I'll give it to you. The most effective way of silencing Christians is to make them embarrassed. Embarrassed to believe what they believe. And when it comes to the Trinity opens a door for that. Anything which feels like a contradiction or causes people a logical pause becomes a lever to shut them up. And so when we talk, you know, one of the favorite arguments is, well, you know, you Christians say we're all messed up and we're all created by God. Well, God made us this way. So what does it say about God? And that causes enough embarrassment for a lot of people to shut up. There are things like this. Well, the Trinity's one of those, because we very clearly say, well, yeah, we believe in this idea that there's one God, but three persons, one substance, but, you know, presenting himself in these three distinct personalities. Well, that sounds illogical, and people would say, oh my goodness, you guys. I'm just telling you, it becomes a lever. So, here's the way we get around this, or the way we deal with it. Let's go ahead and walk through some of these models. I want to look at an economic view. Now, I want you to understand something, and this is very clearly the understanding of the early church. Very clearly the understanding of the early church. The early church believed in a multiplicity of the Godhead. That is without question. And the reason they believed that is because the apostles presented it in their teaching without any sort of explanation, but just very clearly. Folks, this is one of those things that if Christianity was a made-up religion, the Trinity would have been dealt with early. The apostles never would have taught what they taught if it was just made up. Because even in John chapter 1, John, who is a good Jew, who absolutely without question believes that God is one, also, without any explanation, without any embarrassment, without any sense of irony, says that the Father and the Son are separate and yet the same. And he states it unequivocally, right here in John chapter 1, and then states that one member of that Godhead took on flesh and blood and actually walked around among us. And this thought, simply put, would have been anathema if it was made up. It just simply would have never, ever, if they were sitting around saying, all right, we've got to explain Jesus, they never would have explained him this way, because the logical problem introduced by it is so prevailing, so strong, especially in the Jewish religion, which had struggled with idolatry for 1,000 years. And then found itself getting pulled together after the Babylonian captivity and getting their doctrine straight and really being committed to God is one, God is one, God is one. There is no other God, just one. It just simply would have never happened. So what we have here is, in the first view, the economic view of the Trinity. This was the initial view on Trinitarian theology, which was held by the early church and elucidated in the first 200 years. And it was this: one substance, three manifestations. This is absolutely a minimalistic view of Trinity. And what they said, in essence, was this: our God is one, but he's three. And they never explained it. They just simply, you'll come across it in Tertullian or a number of texts, you'll come across this idea, God's a multiplicity of Godhead. That's it. And there was no explanation. There was no pulling together the biblical passages on it and saying, well, this is what we know. Nobody did that. They just simply said, God is one in three. Three in one. And they left it alone right there. Nobody explained anything. There's a minimalistic view of Trinitarian theology. It was absolutely universal in the church. And we know it was universal, first of all, because it's taught consistently, but secondly, because of the heresies that pop up. Now, as you guys recall, Gnosticism was one of the chief heresies that the Christians struggled with. The other was Judaizers, but the other, you know, Judaizers and Gnosticism were the two biggies that the early church struggled with. Gnosticism was introduced very, very early on. We see it taught against in the New Testament, although not called Gnosticism. It's known by various forms. But here we have this idea called dynamic monarchism. Okay, and so let's read that. Prior to baptism, Jesus was an ordinary person. But following his baptism, he became a vessel for the divine working of God. And so the idea is that Jesus is not God, never could be called God, but was such a vessel of God's working that he was called the Son and operated with some authority as God. And this was an early heresy that popped up. Now, The problem, of course, in that is it denies the deity of Christ, in which it would fly in the face of any plain reading or logical reading of the passages listed here, John chapter 1 just being one of them. It is unsatisfactory at the outset. The next one that came up is modalism. Okay, modalism is, and also sometimes known as modalistic monarchism, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are only names appropriately applied to God at different times, but there is no distinction in the Godhead or real division at all in person. Folks, this is actually the number one view of the black preachers that you will see on television. The modalism. What's the problem with it? Okay, Scott says it ignores Scripture. So how do you say that? Okay. Uh-huh. Okay, yeah, so we have two issues, one in the New Testament, the issue of Jesus at his baptism and Jesus at his transfiguration. And if we believe in modalism, what conclusion do we have to draw about those two passages?
Also, the one scripture when it says that Jesus is on the right hand after his ascension, that he's on the right hand side of the throne.
Uh-huh.
God the Father.
Right. Sure, yeah, but what's the problem with modalism there? Okay. Okay, so here's the question. When the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit show up in the same place, what do you do with that inside modalism? Okay, what's the nature of the problem? It would seem to strike at a logical conclusion or a logical reading of the text, but it also means that God is fooling people. God is pretending, in, on those occasions, to be separate in person. He's pretending to be the Father while he's being the Son, and the Holy Spirit is present. That's just a farce. It's a stage rather than reality. You talk about not taking a simple reading of the text. That's not a simple reading of the text. And so modalism, you will find almost universally among the black church in America. Now, I want you to understand, why might that show up in the black church in America? Probably not that complex. Probably not that complex. Well, there's a simple reason. The simple reason is that following the evangelical movement, evangelicals had a history of not allowing blacks to attend their seminaries and universities. And actually, liberalism was the first place where blacks were accepted into school. And the reason it shows up in the black church is because they are much more heavily influenced by liberal theology than conservative theology. That is a shame, isn't it? Yeah. White evangelical schools had a policy of keeping blacks out for a really long time. And so you find a lot more history of the black church being influenced by liberal seminaries and colleges. That's a shame. If you ever listen to Martin Luther King Jr.'s sermons, and I think I've read all of them that are extant, they are absolutely riddled with liberal theology and neo-orthodox view of Scripture. I'm not even really sure that Martin Luther King Jr. was a Christian. I'm not sure that he had ever trusted Christ as his Savior. And it's because he was so highly influenced by liberal theology and liberal seminaries. It really is bad. And so now that you have black folks kind of coming out of that history and rediscovering solid theology, you actually have some really good theology that's popping up. But in no other place in America do you see the distinction so clearly. One of the fastest growing evangelical groups that exists today is inner city PCA churches. So Presbyterian Church of America, very, very conservative evangelical churches. They are becoming blacker all the time. And so you have really solid theologians coming out of the black community, but they stand across from people like Reverend Jeremiah Wright or Al Sharpton. These guys who have nothing in common with each. Even Tony Evans, who is a very solid black theologian, just stands in stark contrast to people like Al Sharpton, people who are really influenced. And actually, if you want to really look for where God's working in America, you look in the inner city black churches, because the liberal church has failed so abysmally in the black community. And so it's really starting to bring about a really neat revival. And so that's something to look at. But just be aware that when you're watching black preachers on television, most of the time you're going to see, even if you don't see it, you're going to see highly influenced by heresy. Just highly influenced by heresy. All right, so the last one is orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy has a lot in common with an economic view of the Trinity, in that they agree to the same thing. However, orthodoxy goes further. We are a church that holds to an orthodox view here. It is the traditional theological view of the church for the last 2,000 years. It's the majority view. So this view takes the simplest reading of the text, preserves the context of all related passages. It is paradoxical, but affirms that there's not enough data to quantify this doctrine further. Three persons, one essence, with a robust discussion on Christ as the center of post-cross focus of deity within the Trinity itself. That is, that if we look at Colossians chapter 1, we see very clearly, also in Philippians chapter 2, that God is three in one. This is very clear in New Testament theology, that God is three persons, one in essence. However, the focus and the purpose of the Trinity, and this is absolutely, you talk about a strong statement, this is a strong statement. The focus and purpose of the Trinity is so that the other two members of the Trinity might orient themselves and all of creation on Jesus. That Jesus becomes the center focus of the Trinity. Why is that an important distinction to make? Okay, through Christ, sins were forgiven and all things brought into submission of Christ. Why is that important? Okay, he's our Redeemer.
So who's the Spirit? Well, that's God, the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And in John, of course, it talks about the Word. Okay, Jesus is the Word. So they were both there in the beginning. But then when it talks about when they created mankind, and it says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So our. So that, to me, God is a plural being. He's one God, but he's plural. He can be these different trinities.
Right.
So he was in harmony with the Father and what the purpose was for him to exist in the flesh.
Right.
On earth. It's just not a hard concept for me
Right. Right.
They're singular. But I believe God is plural. One God, but he's plural.
Okay. But what's the purpose of the Trinity? If we look at Philippians chapter 2, if we look at Colossians chapter 1, if we even look at John chapter 1, the passage in front of us right now, what's the purpose of the Trinity? And folks, this is the weirdest thing. Go ahead. Okay, that's, well, yes, but the role's interchangeable. Tom brought up creation. In Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit's the one moving on the face of the waters, creating. Over in Colossians chapter 1, we find out that that's Jesus. So in a sense, we speak of them interchangeably and at times differently. My question is, what's the purpose of it? I believe that that's what image is about. I believe image is a reference to God as a dominion haver. Never says the angels have dominion. To us, he says have dominion, like me. Okay? Ted. It does have to do with that. Yeah, Ted, that's as close as I think we're going to get to it. Here's the deal, folks. The purpose of Trinity, I mean, okay, let's back up for a second, okay? You're God of the universe. Every molecule made, you made it, right? Okay, whatever you think and do, your created order reacts to, right? Okay, so you make the universe. Can we all agree that the universe is pretty big? Okay, it's pretty big. Over in an unfashionable corner of the universe, there sits a little planet. As far as we can tell, it's the only place in this enormous universe in which there is life. And so you're God of the universe. You create the universe. It's huge, massive. Over in this one little corner of it, you create a little planet, pretty insignificantly small little planet. On that planet, you put a bunch of beings who live and breathe. And so there you are, God of the universe, and for some reason, you orient your whole work, as far as we know, your whole revealed work, on saving them and having a relationship with them. Isn't that the weirdest thing you've ever heard? God of the universe, and God of the universe to some degree revolves around Sherry Zhang. To some degree spends a lot of time thinking about Karen.
And then you died.
Right. And so what we see here is God orienting himself on redeeming these little beings. And folks, that doesn't make any sense at all. It just doesn't. And yet, that's God's revealed will. So much so, that one aspect of God permanently, irrevocably, takes on the same flesh and blood that those tiny little beings on that planet have. Right.
And it's like he wants that relationship back, but there's a price that had to be paid because he fell.
Right.
And that's, you know, so it's weird that, you know, Jesus as God, even though he never sinned, and he was in the flesh, and the flesh is sin for us. But
right.
For him it wasn't because his perception was totally different.
Right.
God with Adam and Eve for a time, he dwelt with man and was able to convert
Right?
So there's like a distinction there, difference.
Right, and it's so much so that Scripture then tells us that the other members of the Trinity build the future around what the one member of the Trinity went through.
And even they even separated them from Jesus when he was on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Because of this, he took on the sin.
Right.
Because they can't have communion with sin.
Right. Folks, it's the weirdest thing. But it seems to be the purpose of the Trinity. That the purpose of the Trinity is to orient God on redemption for human beings. That seems to be the purpose of it. No more complicated than that. Ted, you have a question, comment? Yes. Right, but I'm actually presenting to you a really simple explanation for why the Trinity exists. It's simply to orient God and to tell us that God's oriented on our redemption. It causes us problems. And actually, a fair amount of eye-rolling from people who don't believe it. People don't believe it. They go, oh my goodness. God of the universe is about us. Well, yeah, he really is. For some reason, he makes much of us. He makes a lot of us. His whole future is wrapped around his relationship with us. Isn't it just somewhat kind of crazy now how little time we actually spend thinking about him when he's so oriented on us? Right. Right. But I'm telling you, folks, we spent more time thinking about groceries this week and what we're going to eat than about a God who seems to be organizing eternity around his relationship with us. Something seems wrong in that to me. And I'm just as guilty. But something seems terribly wrong with that. David. Right. Right. Well, yeah, and actually, Romans 10, God commends his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Well, there's no why to that. Well, why? Well, because he did. Okay, thanks for clearing that up. Yeah, crazy, folks. Absolutely crazy. But you hang on to this doctrine. Don't be embarrassed about it. It actually is an economic view, if you will, of God's love for us. All right, we have to close there. Next week, we talk about man. I'll pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for theology proper, for it orients us upon you, that this is an explanation of you and your things. We just ask, Lord, that you would bless us in it, even as we think thoughts, knowing that a great many have thought thoughts and wound up in heresy. Keep us in what is true and right, and simply connected to your Scripture. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, see you at church.